turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, I'd like to ask a favor of you. An old neighbor of mine from 3.5 years ago, Ron Pierman is his name. His wife has had several episodes of cancer, and the cancer is back with a vengeance. And the plight looks pretty severe. I would like you to pray with me for not only Ron Pierman, but his wife, Krista. He has nowhere else to turn to. And he's asking Christians to pray for his wife because the doctors seem to have pretty much given up all hope. I believe that when man's hand comes to an end and he's done all that he can, that that's the best time in the world to turn to God, as he can do anything. Would you pray with me for Ron and Krista, please? Father, I lift up my friends to you. She seems to be so young to be fighting with what looks to be a terminal cancer, a third reoccurrence of this, Lord. I ask in Jesus' name for mercy. I ask for the healing, a power of your Holy Spirit to be revealed to her. That even right now she would know that she's loved, that she's being prayed for as a sister in Christ. They have no hope. They have no hope in the doctors, in the medicines, the chemo or the radiation. They've done all of that before. Father, we look to you and ask for a miracle that ranks right up there with the parting of the Red Sea and the healing of lepers and the raising of Lazarus. We look to you, Lord Jesus, and we call upon your holy name and ask that you please intercede on our brothers and sisters' behalf, that you would heal, reveal yourself strongly to them, Father, please. In the mighty and precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. If you have a prayer journal, I'd encourage you to keep them listed. That's Ron and Krista Pierman. Good friends. This morning, I would, before our Bible study, like to acknowledge two groups of people. First of all, our recent graduates. Whether you're graduating from eighth grade or junior high school or college, could I ask you to stand for just a minute if you've graduated? Yay! Amen. We salute and applaud your academic accomplishments today and pray that God's blessing and favor would always be upon you, upon your heart, that he would lead and guide you with his Holy Spirit as you seek him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's where the journey begins. If you never forsake that foundation, you'll never go wrong. You hear what I'm saying? We need to keep them lifted up. We are so very proud of those who have struggled so long to graduate. I remember when I graduated, me and Fred Flintstone were at the head of the class, and Barney Rubble right behind me, and dinosaurs in attendance. It was fun. It's one of those pivotal moments in history you remember forever. You know, everybody can remember that time, that day, that circumstance. A second group of people that I would like to acknowledge this morning, I'd like to acknowledge this group that this country owes a tremendous debt of gratitude to for all of our servicemen and women in all branches of service. Monday is Memorial Day. If you are a veteran, past or present, retired, active, or National Guard, would you please stand? If you have ever been in service, praise the Lord for you. Thank you for your faithful service. You are a blessing to your community. We acknowledge your faithful service, dear friends, to God and to country, and thank you for your sacrifice. Remember, Memorial Day isn't just about what you're grilling in the backyard, dear friends. It's not just about the food or the picnics or the day off that some of us get. It's about those who have served, those who are serving presently in our armed forces, those who have died so that we could be here and have those things. The celebration of Memorial Day came after the close of the Civil War of the United States of America. And there was healing to be had as North and South together came together to grieve and mourn the loss of their countrymen that had given all for their cause. And Memorial Day became something that cemented this country together. Lord, send us some more cement. Lord, keep us glued together. There seems to be so many fractious divisions in America today. You know, I'm reminded that it's the veteran, not the preacher, who has given us freedom of religion. It's the veteran, not the reporter, who has given us the freedom of the press. It's the veteran, not the poet, who's given his freedom of speech. It's the veteran, not the community organizer, who has given us the freedom to assemble. It is the veteran, not the lawyer, who has given us the right to a fair trial. It's the veteran, not the politician, who's given us the right to vote. It's the veteran who salutes the flag. It is the veteran who serves one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. We can be very proud of our young men and women in service, no matter where they serve. God bless them all. Makes you proud to be an American, doesn't it? Thank you. Thank you, veterans. Lord bless you guys. I'd like you to turn your Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. It introduces us to John the Baptist, and we've been parked in this chapter for a while, but there are a few things that I can't escape. If you begin looking in verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Preaching. How many of you know that there's a difference between teaching and preaching? Do you know that? Preaching is primarily focused at evangelism. Teaching is what you do to them after they get saved. People have often asked me, "Well, how come you don't give an invitation at every service?" That's easy. I'm not an evangelist. I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. I'm here to tell you what the Word of God says and help you find suitable application for it in your life. But the church as well needs evangelists, those who will preach, who will proclaim. Unfortunately, both teaching and preaching have come to be connected with boredom in the minds of too many people, especially young students. We don't hear much of those words preached from pulpits anymore. But the word in the original language, as is used here in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 3, is the word kerusen, which would be the word for a herald's proclamation of a king. Kerux, in the Greek language, is the Greek word for herald. So it was the herald who was the man who brought the message direct from the king. And the message had a note of certainty to it. There was no doubt about his message, no ambiguity. It was as clear as a knife drawn a line in the sand. There was no doubt about his message. There was no doubt about where the message was from. He came representing not himself, but a king. There was also no doubt in the people's minds because of the herald's proclamation of what would happen if the king's edict was not heeded. John does all of that in these opening verses. He tells the people to repent and confess their sins. He baptizes them. He encourages them to show the fruit of repentance. And he tells them, especially the Jewish religious leaders who came out of envy, perhaps curiosity. And John said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you of the coming wrath?" Not exactly a politically correct statement in this age where we're so delicate so as to not offend anybody. I have to believe that John offended everybody he talked to. He had a one-word message. Talk about a short message, but it was to the point. It was brutally to the point. Repent! And the people said, "Okay, what does that mean? What does that mean, John? What would you have us do, John, with that? Repent. Repent." The herald came preaching with authority. He was speaking for the king. He was laying down and announcing the king's law. But thirdly, the herald's message always came from a source beyond himself. Came from the king. Preaching is not the expression of the herald's opinion. It is the voice of God transmitted through one man to the people. It was always with the voice of God that John and Jesus speak to us. It's the voice of God, not the opinion of man. You can look at John and you look at Jesus, their message was identical. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is interesting to me that after 400 years of silence, with the close of the Old Testament, the letter that Malachi gave to the Jewish people was written more than 400 years before Jesus. For 400 years, there had been no prophet. For 400 years, God had not spoken through his people. He expected them to what? Live by faith. Not by signs or wonders or miracles, but God had closed out the Old Testament. He had told them what he expected of them. It was outlined from Genesis to Malachi. There was no ambiguity with the word of God. He had revealed himself in his word, his commands, through his servants, the prophets, to the people. They knew what God expected of them. And yet, slowly but surely, the nation drifted away from him. Much the same track that America is on today. And after a 400-year period of silence, what is the first word of God to man? Repent. Repent. Our English word repent comes from an old English term, originally from an old French term, repentir, which means re, again, and tiere, to feel sorrowful for. To feel sorrowful again when you sin. So it, by the very nature of the word, it means a repetitious pattern of behavior. It is not restricted just to unbelievers, but to anybody who sins, believer or unbeliever. They need to what? Repent. They need to become sorrowful for their willful sin against God once again. So by the very nature of the English word, we know that it is something that needs to be repeated as oft as we sin. Some people say, well, we don't need to confess our sin and repent once we're saved. The blood of Jesus has already washed away all of our sins. Then why did John in 1 John 1:8 command that Christians repent? If we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we lie. We make God out to be a liar. To repent is to make a radical change in one's life as a whole. It's more than just being sorry for your sins. It's doing something about that. It is a humility of heart. It's not just an academic exercise. I sin, I blew it, I'll confess to God, it's a done deal. It has to involve more the heart than the mind. The Greek verb that is used here, to repent, metanoeite. It means literally beyond the mind. Meta is beyond. Just like these bones in the back of your hand are called metatarsals or metacarpals, because the carpal bones make up the wrist. The metacarpals are beyond the carpal bones. Same in your feet. The metatarsals are beyond the tarsal bones that make up your ankle. So the word meta means beyond. Beyond what? The noete, the mind. It's more than just an academic exercise that says, okay, objectively, I know I've sinned and blown it. Objectively, I need to tell it to God. Objectively, I need to have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to my situation and I can receive forgiveness. It's more than just an academic exercise. Too many Christians today have made it that, though. We treat sin in academic terms. We acknowledge it with our minds, but it never seems to penetrate our hearts. Here's how I know when it penetrates a person's heart. When there's tears in their eyes. When there's a brokenness before God. When there is a deep-seated remorse. Not just an academic exercise, but it is something that's moved beyond their mind and engaged their heart. Aren't we told to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? It can't be just the mind. That becomes an academic exercise. If it's just an academic exercise, then the Pharisees were right on. They knew the Word of God academically, but somehow or another their hearts had become cold and rigid and legalistic and unloving and uncharitable. But they knew the Word of God. The greatest danger that you and I face in a church that teaches and preaches the Word of God is we let it become an academic exercise and our hearts are not touched anymore. Our hearts become hardened and calloused to the situation, the plight of unbelievers or those that are struggling with terminal cancers. And because it's beyond our experience, we allow it to slip beyond our mind and our hearts are never engaged. Can I tell you what? God wants to meet you in the recesses of your heart, not your mind. Until our heart is open to this renewing, refreshing work of the Holy Spirit, we remain an unchanged people. It is an interesting verb that is used here when John says repent in verse 2. In the Greek language, they have linguistic devices to color their verbs that we really don't have in English language. Let me just give you, for instance, this is in the present tense. In the English language, we have three tenses, past, present, and future. The Koine Greek has eight tenses. So they are able to say things that will require us to use a paragraph to explain, because they reach into places our language just hasn't been. They have something called the active voice or the passive voice or the middle or deponent voice. And these, we don't even have those in the English language. The closest we can come in the active voice is to say, John hit the ball. In the passive voice, John got hit by the ball. He's a recipient of the action, but we have to explain what we mean. In the Greek, they just put it in that particular voice and tense and mood. Voice, it's in the indicative voice, or in this case, the imperative, which is a command. When John says repent, he doesn't say repent if you feel like it. The command is to repent. Who is John talking to? In this context, he's talking to the Jewish people, the people of God. That's why it applies to the church. God is still speaking to the people of God today. Unless, of course, you don't struggle with sin. I know there are some persuasions that say, well, I've reached this point in my life and I don't sin anymore. And I like to point out to them, you're guilty already of the sin of pride and the sin of lying. You let me follow you around for a legal pad for 24 hours, I'll write down plenty of dirt on you. That's not a problem. In fact, the whole idea that I can be perfected in the sinful, fallen flesh, not only flies in the face of God's word, but leads to pride. Look what it did to the Pharisees. Look what it did to the Pharisees. I understand I'm a sinful, fallen man saved by grace. Do you understand that about yourself? And you say, oh, yeah, but I don't feel worthy. You're not worthy. You never have been. That's not the issue. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? That's why we are saved by grace. Grace means I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. It is a free gift. Eternal life is a free gift. It is offered to me. What is required to receive the gift? Number one, a willingness to receive it. In childlike faith and humility. Repentance. Contrition of sin. Repentance isn't just for the lost. Repentance should be a way of life for every Christian. Amen. Where you live in that place where you are quick to say, Lord, I blew that. I'm sorry. Getting right with people that you have sinned against is one thing. But understand, ultimately, all sin is committed against God. When I'm mowing the backyard, I have three apple trees that are demon-possessed in my backyard. They have these low-hanging branches, and every time I try to go under them with the lawnmower, I get scraped on the top of my bald spot by a branch. Which is okay the first dozen times, but I'm not half done with the lawn yet. I still got another dozen bruisings to go, you know. And I'll tell you what, I can just feel my patience doing this, you know. And pretty quick, somebody comes out and says, how's the grass mowing going, honey? So tired of hitting my head on these stupid trees. Bend lower. Yeah, try that when you're 61. Some things just get you goat, don't they? When that happens, I have to apologize to my wife or my kids or my next door neighbor or whoever it is that I've, out of frustration, lashed out against. But ultimately, I have to do business with God. I've offended His holy name, His nature. I, as a pastor, have misrepresented Him. More, as a Christian, I've misrepresented God. He's not angry. Jesus went to the cross. Don't you think that's just marginally harder than whacking your head underneath an apple tree?
And yet I don't see Jesus getting all frazzled and going off on people. Instead, he said something like this. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Wow. You say, I wish I had that. You have access to the power source that he did. The same Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus at his baptism, that we'll see next week in chapter 3, is the same Holy Spirit that you and I have access to today. We usually don't avail ourselves of that, though. We usually don't start our day out. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I'm not here to step on your toes. But how many of us started off our day today by saying, Lord, fill me with the fruit of your Holy Spirit? I'll bet if we were honest and there were a show of hands today, it wouldn't be 1 in 10. Why? Because you don't need God's power. You don't need his love and joy and peace and patience. You prefer bumping your head underneath the apple tree and going off on somebody? Really? Why don't we? James says we have not because we ask not. Then it is imperative that you and I ask. How often should we ask? As often as you need the power. As often as you need your empty cup to be refilled. We live in a dry place in Colorado. You leave a cup of water outside and half of it evaporates in a day, in a single day. How often do you need your cup filled? Every day. Boy, the world is sucking my cup dry every day, okay? If there's not a constant inflow of the Holy Spirit, guess what? Pretty quick, I'm trying to minister out of an empty well. And I find that I got no love, no joy, no peace, no patience. Why? Haven't been filled. I haven't asked. And I'm doing my best in the power of my own flesh, and I will fail. I think the whole point of failure and defeat in the Christian's life is God trying to show you how limited your resources are. I think that God begins his best work when you and I come to the end of our rope. Because until then, you and I are strong enough to get through. We can think it through, or we can try harder. We can pick up another job, or we can do 1,000 other things. But it's only when all of those things successively, one after another, fail miserably, that we come to the end of ourselves. And that's where we meet God. God never expected perfection of us. It's been provided for us in Christ. God knows that our internal resources, our emotional resources are limited. And so he gives us his Holy Spirit. He actually means for us to live a supernatural life. There are so many Christians leading a natural life today, wondering why life sucks. Why they're not fulfilled. They're not contented. They're not happy. Why? Simple, you're usually living in the flesh. What's the deeds of the flesh according to Galatians 5? In a nutshell, you don't get along with people. You fight at home. There's nothing but aggravation and agitation at work. Read that sometimes, and you can do a little self-diagnostic. I bought this little orange thing a couple of months ago now, to help diagnose computer codes in my truck. And I don't know why, because once it spits out the codes, it says something like the EEOG 5-D1 valve false at overrun speed test. What does that mean? Am I supposed to change the spark plugs or the distributor? What does that mean? Of course, they don't explain that to you. And so I'm thinking, I paid $29.95 for this stupid thing? For what? I should have just driven down to the tire world and said, plug it in, fix it, please. Life can be frustrating. What do you do with your frustration? Where do you take that? Some of us just go off on the people that are closest to us, and so our spouses and our children bear the brunt of our fleshly behavior. That shouldn't be so. Didn't he say that it's for our love for one another that we should be most known? Love? Love is patient. Love is kind. You've read 1 Corinthians 13. You know what it says. The present tense, when John is commanding repentance, it means continuous and ongoing action that starts right now. That's what the present tense does.
in the Greek language. The active voice means that you and only you can do it, and no one can do it for you. It can be commanded because you have the capability of doing that. Not only changing your mind, but allowing your heart to be changed. The imperative mood, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. Notice that the sinners and the tax collectors were coming to John, and revival was breaking out after 400 silent years where God had not spoken to man. No prophetic voice had been heard. But when the curious, the self-righteous, the envious religious leaders show up, John confronted them in their hypocrisy. What was Jesus' first sermon? We know what John's was, and it's kind of in your face. If you turn over a page or two to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach Caruso. He came representing a king just like John did. He came not with his own message, not with his own thoughts, his own mind. He was representing another. What did he say? From that time on, Jesus began to preach. And what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. It was walking in their very midst, and many did not recognize that. They too would be confronted. Repent there, as Jesus says it, as is recorded for us in the Greek language, is in exactly the same voice, tense, and mood as John the Baptist's preaching. I just want to point out that repentance has two aspects to it that you need to be aware of, one negative and one positive. In the negative, repentance is to turn from sin. You're turning away from it. You've been headed this way. You're going to do a 180. You're going to head in the exact opposite direction. So repentance, the negative side of it is turning from sin. The positive side of it is repentance is turning to God. In other words, turn from your ways and turn to God. That's the essence of the word. Lift up your eyes from earth and look to heaven. Reverse your direction. Stop walking away from God and begin walking towards God. It is a journey. The command had become so urgently necessary because the reign of God was about to begin. Jesus, the Son of God, was walking in their midst, offering eternal life to everyone. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Eternity had invaded time. God had invaded earth by the sending of his one and only Son, calling people to prepare for the kingdom of God is at hand. It was critical that men choose the right side and the right direction. It is just as critical today. All of us are charting a path through life. Where is your personal direction taking you? Closer to God or further from God? That's the essence of the question. And I see as this the rest of the chapter is played out that it marks a progression. First of all, there is this critical preaching of repentance. And then it says, if you skip down to verse 6 of Matthew chapter 3, there is, because their hearts have become touched by the living God, there is confession. Confession. Confession, homologeo in the Greek language, means to simply say the same thing about it that God does. To say the same words. Homo, same as. Logos is word. Say the same word as God. That's the essence of confession. Telling God what he already knows, but he's waiting for you to come to grips with. There is in human nature this desire in our flesh to cover up. Some people don't feel comfortable with the word sin. They'll call it a mistake, a faux pas, a slip up. You know, that's not the essence of the word confess. What does God say about it? I've sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Sinned. I have sinned. Sinned against heaven. Sinned against earth. But until I come and confess that before the Lord, there is no forgiveness. There is no restoration. Repentance led to their confession. Their confession led to their baptism. Their baptism prefigured the work of the Holy Spirit that would be poured out at Pentecost. And I think that repentance is the first step in salvation. When the day of Pentecost came and the people were convicted at the preaching of Peter and the others that spoke in tongues, in languages that people understood, though they had come from all over the Mediterranean world, and they inquired of Peter, "What should we do?" You'll remember Peter said, "Repent and be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the first word of the gospel, not only that John preached, not only that Jesus preached, but when Peter gets the chance to preach, his message sounds exactly like theirs. Repent. Repent. Quite frankly, repentance is the first sign I look for as an indication that the Holy Spirit is truly working in a person's life. Repentance. There is a contrition. There is a humility that becomes part of our experience in a person that has truly repented. And I'm not talking about beating yourself up or saying, "I'm the lowly worm." Please. Self-deprecation is another form of self-flattery. You want people to know how lowly you are. Wait a minute. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. I'm a son or a daughter of the King, okay? So I understand that. I also understand that in my flesh dwells no good thing. There's this balanced perspective of knowing who I am in Christ Jesus, but also knowing that I need to live in this humble state of contrition and repentance constantly. The first word of the gospel, repent. First sign that we look for as Christians. It's only when there's true repentance that there's any hope of restoration. But who is the repentance for? Well, certainly it's for unbelievers, but it's also imperative for believers. And here's the point. When Jesus had John write the seven churches in Revelation, five of the churches were told to repent. I know that you have heard the same context I have most of my life, that, oh, it's just the unbelievers that need to repent. Keep your finger here, but flip over to the last book of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 2, would you, for a second? I just want to drive home this point. And these were good churches, by and large. Some of them churches that would be envied today. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, right to the angel of the church in Ephesus, angel, messenger, is the term. The guy who gives the message in the church would have been the pastor. So you tell the pastor to share with his congregation. "Yep, you guys are doing a lot of things. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. You can't tolerate wicked men. You've tested those that claim to be apostles but are not found them to be false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, verse 4, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen." Do what? Repent. The church needs to repent. When it loses sight of its first love, when the church is no longer loving, the church needs to repent. We shouldn't be known for our argumentation. We shouldn't be known for how narrow we make the gate. If you're not a Calvinist, you're not going to heaven. If you're not an Arminian, you're not going to heaven. If you're not of this or of that, or of this persuasion, or join this church. Jesus said, "Whosoever will." Whosoever will. I think that divisions come out of a lack of love. Can I love people that are outside the circle of Calvary Chapels? Can you Democrats love Republicans? Well, no. That would require, the parting of the Red Sea again. That's exactly what God wants to do in your life. Is it possible for Republicans to love Democrats by the power of God's Holy Spirit? Yes. But we can't allow the enemy to divide us over matters of opinion or taste or whether you're tattooed or not or got nose bones or ride a skateboard to work. These things are of zero consequence in the kingdom of God. And yet they are the things that we allow in the church to splinter us, to divide us. So we've got old churches and young churches and we've got charismatic churches and Pentecostal churches and conservative churches. And everybody seems to rail. We've become more known for what we're against than what we're for. That's not loving. It's about Jesus. Why can't we just stick to the topic? It's not what about you do for a living or what arguments you can win. You know, the greatest
mistake I made in life, my first semester in college in New York City, I took a class on debate. And I found out there was a very, this long before I was a Christian, there was a very fleshly and carnal side of me that really enjoyed humiliating the opponent. So when I became a Christian, I thought, well, God has obviously called me to be the next Josh McDowell. I will argue people into the kingdom of God and humiliate the pagans. What an idiot. I won a lot of arguments. Didn't lead anybody to Christ. You don't want to be that kind of Christian because Christianity is not an academic exercise. Don't argue them into the kingdom of God. They'll just resist you all the harder. Love them into the kingdom of God. Show them what love looks like. Show them what mercy and forgiveness looks like. Show them what compassion looks like. That's the fruit that comes out of repentance. The church at Ephesus, they had so much going right for them, yet they needed to repent. The church at Smyrna, the smallest church of the seven and the most persecuted church of the seven, Jesus said, you guys don't need to repent. Why? Because their trials kept them humble. They were on their faces before God all the time. Nobody in the church at Smyrna says, hey, you want to see my spiritual muscles? Nobody there was thinking highly of themselves. These guys were beat down, whipped, imprisoned, persecuted, and they were on their faces constantly before the Lord. And Jesus said, just hang on to what you guys got. Why does God allow trials in your life? The same reason that he did the church at Smyrna, to purify you. When your children are being fed to the animals in the arena, you're not bickering about whether you're a Calvinist or Arminian. Or whether you go to this church or that church, or whether you wear a three-piece tie and suit to church, or whether you come in flip-flops, t-shirt, and whatever. No rebuke for the church at Smyrna. The church at Pergamum, however, later on in chapter 2, said they too, if you'll look at chapter 2 and verse 16, they need to repent as well. The church at Thyatira, looking down there at verse 21, they need to repent. And I'll let you look at the context of each of those passages. The church at Sardis, beginning in chapter 3, same thing. They needed to come to the place where there was repentance. And you see that there in verse 3. Church at Philadelphia, they were an outgoing church concerned with the salvation of the lost. They were so focused on loving people into the kingdom of God, they don't need to repent of anything. They are so others-focused, they weren't dwelling on their own selves or internal conflict. When you're other-centered, you don't find a whole lot of room for division with us inside. We're not trying to build a kingdom in here. We're trying to build a kingdom out there. So the church at Philadelphia is who you and I want to emulate. In our trials, we want to emulate the church at Smyrna. But in our daily conduct, you want to emulate the church at Philadelphia. The city, the word means Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Love. You want to pray for your mission field. Who is my mission field, Pastor Jim? I'm not a missionary. Are you sure? I think you are. You're an unpaid missionary, but you're a missionary. Where's your mission field? Starts with the people you live with. Well, they're all Christians. Great. Move on to the workplace. Everybody at your workplace saved? Well, I work at Compassion. I work at Focus on the Family. Yeah, everybody's saved there. Bet they're not. Bet when the rapture occurs, there's going to be a whole lot of surprises in those kind of places. I find believers and unbelievers in every walk and area of society. Amen. You know, those people down at Walmart, those checkout clerks, you think they need Jesus? Absolutely. You think the people in road rage on Powers Boulevard at 5 o'clock need Jesus? Amen. Yeah. That's your mission field. The mission field is every single person that God has ever put in your life. That's your mission field. Those are the people you're supposed to love. Those are the people you're supposed to pray for. Every single person in your family unit, every friend that you've ever had, every acquaintance, every person you ever met, that's your mission field. Are you praying for them? Are you loving on them? Are you trying to encourage them in faith in Christ Jesus? The church today, I think, needs to repent of its Laodicean don't care ways. We've become so concerned with ourselves. In our music, in our programs that we've forgotten. Jesus died for the world. So what are we doing outside of these walls to introduce people? And you say, well, man, I'm not an evangelist. I can't do what Pastor L.B. Lee does. He's an evangelist. Of course, he can do that. Me, I'm just a schmuck. Can you pray? Can you love on them by the power of God's Holy Spirit? Yeah, repentance isn't just for the unsaved. The last of the seven churches addressed in Revelation chapter 3 was the church at Laodicea. And if you look down there at verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Repent. Change your mind. Change your heart. Change your thinking about these things. So it is not just unbelievers that need to repent. We, the church, have much that we need to repent of. And as often as we sin, we need to repent. As often as we blow it, we need to humbly come before God and confess our sin and do everything that's within our power to get right with the people that we've offended. You ever sinned against anybody else? Can I tell you? For a good many of us, where repentance needs to start is by humbling yourself before your spouse and saying, I've sinned against you. I apologize. I'm sorry. Husbands especially stink at that. But the fact of the matter is there's not a husband in this room that has not sinned against his wife. When's the last time you asked her to forgive you your sins? Boy, did it get quiet in here. You can hear a pin drop on the carpet. Why? Because you know what I just said is right. Some of you wives need to repent before the Lord and your husbands and say, I've not been in submission to you. I've not been obedient to scriptures that say I'm supposed to be the kind of wife that I'm supposed to be. Forgive me my sins against you. For some of us, we need to repent and apologize to our children. You ever go off on your kid? You ever say something that was born in your flesh instead of the spirit and called it discipline, when in fact it was a lot closer to abuse? Then we need to repent. I think I've pretty much stepped on everybody's toes here this morning. Who of us needs to repent? Yeah. Yeah. Why was John the Baptist so hard on the religious leaders? Because that's where repentance should start. I think with the religious leaders. I think with the pastors, the deacons, the elders. If we are to set the example for the people of God, then it must start with the spiritual leadership. The Holy Spirit of God was moving this morning in praise and worship. When I was thinking about what I was going to bring you this morning, God just impressed upon me as I was spending time in Matthew chapter 3 last week and this week. And he said to my heart, strong as I could, I've received anything from the Lord, my people need to repent. My people need to repent, the Lord told me. The example should start with spiritual leadership, but it should extend to all of the people who would live to please God and avoid the sins of the flesh. Let me just sum this up by sharing this with you. In Christianity, there is no escape from eternal choice. I remember on the Village Green in Belford, England, the 17th century English Christian author John Bunyan heard the voice which called him to Christ and called him to look towards eternity. And John Bunyan says that God spoke to my heart as clearly as he ever has. And he said this, will you leave your sins and go to heaven, or will you have your sins and go to hell? The choice is really that clear, and it is an eternal choice. In the last analysis, it's a choice that no man can evade. Choose you this day whom you will serve. So this week we are preaching repentance, which leads to baptism, which leads to being baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And quite frankly, that's the most important baptism there is, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to think about that between now and next week
and come prepared, because we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to baptize us afresh. Baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, as John said in chapter 3 and verse 11 of Matthew's Gospel. Let me just encourage you every day this week to ask God to fill you and control you with His Holy Spirit, to guide your life as you surrender to Him. Ask Him to empower you to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Next week, as we speak about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's going to be a powerful time. But repentance is a necessary prerequisite. If you're not willing to come in humility, if you're not willing to come in contrition and repentance, you'll never be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what I recommend. If you're tickle pink happy with where you're at spiritually and where your marriage is at, where your relationships are at, and where your witnessing habits are at, then don't change a thing. God's a gentleman. He's not going to force Himself upon you. But He desires everything you do be born of His Holy Spirit. You'll be a better parent to your children if you're Spirit-filled. You'll be a better spouse to your marriage partner if you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You'll be a better worker, a better employer if you are filled with His Holy Spirit. Let's all stand together, shall we? As the praise band makes their way up here. I just want to ask you the question. I'd like you to bow your heads, because I want you to think about this before God. Who here this morning needs to repent today? Who here needs to get right with God today? Which part of the church, like the churches in Revelation, need to repent today? Who needs to recapture that humility that brought you to the foot of the cross in the first place? Who needs to run to the foot of the cross of Christ and let Him speak words of love and comfort and forgiveness today? Who needs that? I commit myself and my friends into Your hands. Lord, if repentance is going to begin in this church, then let it begin with me and my pastors, my deacons, my elders, those that are on my board. Let it begin with us, Lord, as we prostrate ourselves before You, as we seek Your face, as we confess our sins, faults, failures. Lord, we commit ourselves into Your hands, and we come. We come to the foot of Your cross once again, Lord Jesus, and we pour out our hearts, and we repent, and with remorse in our hearts, and with sorrow-filled hearts, we come, saying we are sorry for our failures. For those that we have sinned against, we ask that You would grant them a heart to forgive us our sins, and grant us the boldness to go to them and say, I am so sorry. I didn't mean to hurt You. I didn't mean to say that. Some of us need to go to our husbands or our wives or our children. Some of us go to co-workers or extended family members. But I know that You're calling all of us to come. We come. We come to You, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name. Who needs to repent this morning? Are you willing to raise a hand and say, help me, Lord Jesus? Who needs to repent this morning? Who needs to get right with God this morning? Can you lift a hand and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, like the tax collector did? Who of you needs to say, Lord, I need to be a better wife, a better husband, a better employer, a better employee? Who of you is willing to raise a hand and say, God, I need more of You? Oh, God, fill me with Your Holy Spirit. I repent of my sins. I turn my back on my sins, and I will make my way to You, oh, God. Fill me, Holy Spirit. Wash me clean.